I am very excited to open the Word of God with you this morning and to dig into this very excellent chapter in the book of Ephesians, this section that we have been calling spiritual warfare. We are in Ephesians chapter 6, where we pulled the lens back a little bit in our introductory remarks, looking at verses 10 to 16, and now we're focusing our attention just on verses 10 to 13, which has made for us a little mini-series, so to speak, on spiritual warfare. After this, we're going to jump right into the armor of God. If you are following along in your outline, what we'd like to reiterate every time we look at this particular subject in Ephesians is our little thesis, the thesis that we've been throwing out there now for a few weeks. Basically, it goes like this. We Christians are in a spiritual battle, and God has equipped us to fight and stand firm against the enemy and expects us to win. I like to throw that last part in with some emphasis because it's something that catches a lot of us off guard. Maybe we don't quite think about, but he does. He expects us to win. We are in a good fight, right? We are in a fight that really essentially has already been won. The Lord Jesus Christ has seen to that, and it's only a matter of time before he brings it all into fuller completion and we begin the eternal state and live with him forever. But in the meantime, we fight that good fight. We're in it. So he expects us to win. We are in a spiritual battle. Make no mistake about that. And God has certainly equipped us to fight it, to stand firm against the enemy, and to win. So I've been very excited to develop that with you. The outline that we've been following, we started in verse 10. The central truth there was simply our goal in spiritual warfare. And there we talked about what we do, our goal. We pursue the goal. And our strategy in spiritual warfare was the second major truth. That was in the first part of verse 11, and that is how we're to do it. So we talked about what we're to do, and we talked about how we are to do it. And the third central truth that we come to now is what I call our rationale in spiritual warfare, and that is why we're to do it this way. So we have the goal, we have the strategy, and the rationale, or said simply what we're to do, how we're to do it, and why we're to do it that way. Just by way of review real quick, that first central truth, our goal in spiritual warfare, the goal was to be strong, or is to be strong. Paul calls us in verse 10 to be firm, stand firm, and in the strength of his might. We open that up. The second central truth, our strategy in spiritual warfare, how we do this, how we are to be firm and stand strong, is in the first part of verse 11, and that was to put on the full armor of God. Now, we have a lot to say about that. We've got to examine really all of the intricacies of the armor, each piece of the armor, and we'll do that when we get into the later verses where Paul does that himself. But here, the basic truth is that we are to fight this fight. We're to stand firm in a way that God has called us to fight. And that was the importance of that second central truth. We don't fight this battle in our own way. We made the point last time that many Christians in America believe that they're not even in a battle. There is no fight. But those who do fight need to realize and understand that we need to fight this battle in God's way. So he's given us a strategy. That's the armor of God. And we'll open all of that up a little bit later as we get to the armor of God. The third central truth now that we look at, that we consider, this third aspect of our study of spiritual warfare, is our rationale. And we really need a rationale for everything that we do, right? Unless we do things that have no rational basis in reason, then they're irrational. We don't want to be irrational. So what's the rationale? Why is it that we have to fight this spiritual battle that Paul talks about in the way that God wants us to, putting on this armor, whatever that is in its specifics? Why we do why we do it this way. That's really what we're asking this morning, and we're going to answer that question. Having stated the what in verse 10 and the how in first part of verse 11, Paul now explains the why in the second part of verse 11 and on through to verse 12. I want you to really see this from the text before I really develop it, because anything I say that has to do with the Word of God, if I'm telling you that God says thus and so, or I'm pulling out a principle and telling you that it's a biblical principle and that we need to apply it and so on, I need to make sure I show you where I get what I get. Anybody who purports to tell you what God means or says or wants you to do and doesn't take you to the text and shows you, then what he says is worthless and you ought not to listen, plain and simple. You got to hear it from Paul himself, and you have to see it from the text. In fact, what I'm doing here is what every one of us should be doing at our house, you know, in our little prayer closet when we take the Word of God and we study on our own. It's not difficult. It's not complicated. We just need to know how to do it. So let's look at that. Second part, verse 12 says, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's a mouthful. So the short answer then to the question, why do we do it this way? I'm going to give you the short answer first. Short answer to this question is simply this. We're in a spiritual battle, and we have to fight it with the supernatural weapons that God has outfitted us with, because we fight against the supernatural enemy. That's why. The whole reason why we're putting on the spiritual armor, the whole reason why we need to use this defense and even the offensive weapons, such as the Word of God and prayer and so on, is because we're in a spiritual battle and the enemy is a supernatural being. That's why we need to do this. That's really the short answer. Paul makes a reference, I want you to notice, to the devil as our enemy in verse 11. And then in verse 12, he elaborates further on this by saying that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So before I get to the long answer, just two implications from this short little answer, this answer that gives us the reason why we fight it God's way. And the answer, of course, is because we're in a spiritual battle. We fight against a spiritual enemy. That's why. Two implications of what he says here. And hopefully you'll see why I want to pause here. First implication is this. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. That's what he says. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces. This is our rationale why we fight the way God wants us to fight. Part of the strategy of our enemy that we do fight would make us think that our battle is against flesh and blood. You should know that. American Christianity has for some time now been caught up in fighting this kind of battle. Now, Paul says that's not our battle. American Christianity says it is. For example, we call this battle, this flesh and blood kind of battle, culture wars, fighting the culture wars, for lack of a better expression. In other words, people in the church are concerned about making our country a more Christian nation, or making it more Judeo-Christian and less secular. Our goal as Christians then is not to make our nation make our nation a secure place for our kids to grow up in, that kind of thing. That's the idea. That's battling the culture war. Now, I'm going to say right off the bat that our Christian goal is not that. It's not to make our nation a safer or fairer or more just or more Christian nation. That's not our job. That's not the job of the church. And a large part of the reason for that is because that kind of reform doesn't save anybody. You understand that? It doesn't save. It doesn't help anybody. If we could somehow magically transform our nation so that there was no crime, there was no violence, there were no drugs, no discrimination, no chance of corruption in a government. We don't even need police or military. What a place that would be, right? If we were to be able to transform our nation into that, here's what happens. We simply make life for unbelievers more comfortable on their way to a Christless eternity. That's it. That's all you do. You can give a cold glass of water to somebody. By that I mean, figuratively speaking, you can help somebody who's indigent. You can help the poor, the down and out, the pariahs of society. But helping them simply for the sake of helping them does not help them, really. Because it doesn't address the most important problem of all. And that is, how do we stand before a holy God? Now, that's not to say that we don't stand for truth. We don't stand for righteousness and justice as the Bible defines it. We do. In fact, we are certainly for what is biblically right. And we are against immorality. And we're against corruption. And we're against vice. In fact, the church is really the only entity, it's the only group, think about this, on the entire earth that can actually show the world what's normal. That's right. We have the truth. It's from Jesus. Jesus was the only normal human being that ever walked the earth. That's why we're called to be like him, right? The church is the only group on this earth that has the Word of God and can show the world what godly living is all about. But winning the culture over is not our goal. We're not to transform the culture in which we happen to be living. Nor should we spend great amounts of energy in any kind of social reform. That's not our fight. Paul says we don't fight against flesh and blood. We're concerned first and foremost, really, about seeing souls won for Christ. So we battle really for the minds of men and women. That's a mental battle. We live Christ in whatever environment we happen to be in order to show people that we belong to a better kingdom. There's something better than the best that the world has to offer. And that's what we show them. We need to be busy about making our faith attractive to the world. That's what Paul says in Titus chapters 2 and 3. And by the way, the only true way to change a culture or a society, the only way to really reform it, is one mind at a time. Think about that. True conversion, a right transformation of the heart, is the only thing that will bring a lasting and right reformation of society. True reformation or transformation brings true reformation. You can't have one without the other. Finally, then, it's not the Christian's MO to fight against its citizens or to fight against its government. And this is something that I'll belabor just for a few moments, but we hear lots of this going on in our country today, lots of this kind of stuff taking place. We hear it in the news, we hear it and we see it on TV. The Christian's MO is not to fight against its citizens. It's not to fight against government. We need to let the world know that. I hope that we all believe this. Christians don't stage coups. We don't rebel against God-established human authorities. Never do we do that. We don't start revolutions. We can see through the past 100 years alone in this country how American Christianity has used the pulpit and its influence for political ends, for social reforms, as leverage against establishments in order to force a change. That's not what we're about. It's no wonder that one of the criticisms of Christianity from the secular corner is that it is simply religion that was used by powerful people to control the masses. That's really all religion is. That's really all Christianity is. I've heard that many times. It was that way in the medieval period with the papacy. It was that way with the Catholic Crusades. Popes always had some power and authority, much less today, but it's still there. That's not what the true church is all about. Neither do we force people into the church by fear or guilt trips. Listen, we have the power. We don't have the power to save anybody, though. The Holy Spirit saves people. We just need to be faithful with the right message. We should preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. That's what we preach. Christians should be model citizens. They should be highly sought after by employers because of their sterling work ethic and their honesty. Our country should see Christians as loving and approachable. We don't riot. We don't resort to violence. We're not part of an angry mob that marches on the hill, even if it's our constitutional right. Sometimes we don't exercise our constitutional right if it's not going to benefit God's cause. We're first citizens of the kingdom of heaven before we're citizens of this earthly kingdom, right? Isn't that how you see it? We shouldn't hate anybody. We should hate no one. We're not offended if someone should disagree with us or hate us. We simply show them the love of Christ. We pray that God will give them eyes to see. We don't lose sleep over an argument with somebody who disagrees with our view of eternal life. We pray for our government officials. We don't seek to oust them. We need to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, as Peter says, and obey government and be afraid of government if we disobey them. Isn't that what Peter says in his epistle? It could be rather easy to be swept up, you know, in a secular public consciousness, starting to think like the rest of the world, adopt its views of right and wrong, of moral and immoral, what is normal. And then to jump on certain bandwagons, whether they be political or societal or humanitarian, whatever else. You know, Christians can get caught up in something called the bandwagon effect. I don't know if you've ever heard of this before. You probably can guess if you're familiar with the expression, the bandwagon. Bandwagon effect. That's a particular phenomenon where you get lured into signing on to something or adopting a certain belief or idea or a fad or a trend, the more others do it, even though you have no underlying evidence that what you're signing on to is even sound or right. A lot of that happens today. In other words, something becomes valid and right the more people are that hold to it. And the actual influx of proponents of a particular view sucks more people into believing it, even though it's untested and it's usually false. That's the bandwagon effect. Beloved, there's only one view that a Christian should stand for, should live for, and even stake his own life or her life on, and that's the biblical worldview, nothing else. If you're going to be martyred for anything, it should be for the gospel. If you're going to be persecuted in life for anything, it shouldn't be your attitude. It shouldn't be your laziness. It shouldn't be the fact that you're rough around the edges or you're kind of rebellious or anything like that. It should only be because you follow Christ and you speak Christ and you live Christ. It should be because of God's truth that you live and promote. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's a good thing. That's what he says. Now, that's the first implication of that short answer. Here's the second implication. And that's this, that if our fight is with the spiritual beings of the heavenlies, then we don't fight it the same way that we fight earthly battles. We don't. Our strategy is different. Our armor is different. Our weaponry is different. In fact, Paul brings that out, if you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. It's a passage that we'll come back to frequently. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, that's another way of saying, although we're human, we're flesh and blood. He goes on to say, we don't war according to the flesh, because the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. Well, just to sum that all up then, the short answer to our question, why do we need then to fight this spiritual battle the way God calls us to, with His armor, with His weapons? And it's simply because it is a very different battle that we're in, and it is with a very dangerous spiritual enemy. That's why. You're not going to fight a supernatural enemy with weapons of flesh and blood. You're not going to fight a spiritual battle in an earthly temporal way. It's time then to open this truth up. In other words, let's look at the longer answer to this. You're probably wondering, I thought that was pretty long, but that was the short answer. I want to open it up a bit more, and I want us to understand the rationale for being careful to fight a spiritual battle using the spiritual strategy. So for starters, let's examine the rest of verse 11 and all of verse 12, all right? We're still in the text. The text has to speak. This is what Paul is getting at. Why are we talking about a rationale for a war strategy? Because Paul makes it clear that he's answering the question of rationale, that he's giving us one in verse 11 with the phrase, so that. That little phrase, so that, in this particular context, it is a purpose clause. It gives us the purpose for why we're doing all of this. The whole purpose of being sure that your goal is to fight, and of being sure to fight in the way that God calls you to fight, is so that you will be able to stand firm against this dangerous spiritual enemy. That's why Paul gives us a rationale. And let's be clear on this. Paul specifically says that we are to stand. Remember, that was the goal. That's the goal. We're to stand against this enemy. The Greek verb translated stand against, it's actually one word in Greek that the English phrase is translating, stand against. It means to be immovable, stable, offer resistance to something. That's the idea. So Paul uses this verb to tell us that the kind of fight that we're to fight is not so much offensive, and there will be offensive tactics, we'll get into that later, but it's primarily a defensive posture. We're to stand our ground. We're not to lose any ground. We stay the course. That's the idea. You might remember when I spoke of a defensive posture. The idea then is that we're not advancing to vanquish, but rather we're holding our ground. We're not to divide and conquer. Rather, we stay the course. It's not that we go on the attack, but rather we are immovable. That's the idea. We are in a defensive posture. We stand against what slams into us in order to derail us. Now, what is it that we stand against? What is it that we stand against? Paul says, the schemes of the devil. Now, before we talk about this being, this devil, I want to say just a few things about schemes, okay? Actually, the word is plural. It should be plural in your translation, strategies, or schemes, not a scheme. And that's because the devil has many kinds of strategies in his arsenal to use against us. Another reason why we need to fight this fight the way God wants us to. He doesn't have one grand scheme, he's got many. And he's had thousands of years to perfect them. If there's nothing new under the sun, then the devil is well acquainted with his target audience. He knows you very well. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strength. He knows how to attack you. He knows how to approach you in rather effective ways. And by the way, the Greek word behind the translation schemes, it's the word. The Greek word is methodia. Now, methodia gives us our English word method. So there is a method or many methods to Satan's madness, you could say. In fact, he is precise. He's elaborate. He's calculated. He's very effective. A particular word was used of animals, this word method, who hunt by stealth. They sneak up and they hunt by stealth. For those of you who don't know, I have a horse ranch. And we are natural horsemanship trainers. And a great part of our training is to know the horse very well. And you only know the horse well by spending time with the horse and with horses and with herds and seeing how they interact with each other and how they they're kind to each other, how they brush each other off, how they fight, and all that kind of stuff. We know our horses very well. One of the things that you need to know about a horse is that they are usually attacked. They're not on the attack. They don't prowl their prey. So a prey instinct in an animal would actually create a rather panicky kind of state. They're all nice and calm when they're eating and when they're in situations where they believe that there are no threats. You can even be on one that kind of pokes along and enjoying a ride until something flickers. It could be a leaf reflecting the sunlight. It could be something small. It could be their own shadow. And in an instant, they drop, turn, and they bolt in the other direction because they're prey animals. They are afraid that a lion's going to jump out and eat them. That's what they're like. So it's important to know what horses are, if you're going to be working with them, if you're going to be riding them. Here the Apostle Paul says there are animals that actually hunt, and we know that. Lions will hunt a horse or all other kinds of prey. And the way they hunt is very calculating, very precise. They know how to sneak. They know how to hide. They camouflage themselves. They can wait for hours motionless and attack just at the right time. This is the kind of word that Paul uses. This is the methods of the evil one. And they're directed at you and me. Peter says then, we heard read in our scripture reading this morning, 5, verse 8. He put it this way, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Peter ought to know, because at one point, God gave Satan permission to sift him like wheat. Do you remember? Jesus prophesied that would happen. More on that later. But we do have an enemy who is very adept at hunting. He's got all kinds of methods. He's very effective. So let's get right to our enemy, okay? Let's talk about Satan, about the devil. Here's where we get into the heart of the rationale. This is key. If you want to know why you need to fight the spiritual battle the way God wants you to and intends you to and has outfitted you to, it's because of this enemy and what he's like. Now, to know what and who we are fighting is very important. I mentioned earlier in the series on spiritual warfare that many in the church today don't fight because they're simply under the mistaken impression that there is no battle. Jesus saved me and now I can just enjoy life, and that's the basic idea. They really are living a losing battle by forfeit. Of those Christians over the last century who do believe that they are in a war and do fight, I firmly believe many of them have been fighting a wrong battle. They either are fighting amongst themselves, and perhaps all of us or most all of us have been in churches where that's taken place. And that's a sad thing when it does. Or they're fighting those culture wars that I mentioned a little while ago. They haven't realized that the real battle is with a crafty spiritual being that you can't see, but he's there. So to drive home in our minds this the importance of fighting the way God calls us to fight, we need to understand our enemy, what and who we are up against, who it is that's really out for our demise. And we've mentioned in passing that we do fight off temptations from the flesh. We fight temptations from the world. Those are two other enemies in our spiritual life, and we'll get to those. And I'll comment on those briefly in this particular series. But most of our attention needs to go to this third enemy. It's the one that Paul talks about here in this context, the one that Paul identifies as the devil himself. Now, I'm not giving you a biography of the devil. That's too large a subject for our purposes, but I want to give you a thumbnail sketch of our adversary and his schemes. So I'm going to launch into this. I have no intention on finishing it today, but hopefully we start to get an idea of just what's out there, what's around us all the time, never letting up, relentless. And you might be in a season of peace or feeling that you're walking pretty strong. But you need to understand that the part of the devil's methods and his schemes and his strategies is to wait, to strike just at the right moment. And he has a better idea of what those moments are in your life, the better he knows you. So, the writers of the New Testament speak of the devil as a real person. He is not a force. He is not a concept. He's a real person. He is an angel. He was created by God himself. He's got many titles in the Bible and especially in the New Testament. We can't possibly consider all of them, but some of the titles or names, Abaddon and Apollyon in Revelation, Beelzebub, you might know that one, Belial, the ancient serpent, the angel of the abyss, the devil, the enemy, the evil one, the prince of demons, the prince of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. All of these titles, and there are more, are significant in that they communicate something about the nature and the activity of this adversary. His nature dictates the nature of his schemes as well. So, for example, let me give you a title of this adversary and show you how it dictates his schemes. Jesus calls the devil the father of lies. In John chapter 8, verse 44, speaking to the religious leaders of the day, you might remember Jesus said to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So there's the title right there. Jesus kind of gives us a little bit more into this. This means that he was the first to lie. And in all essence, he was the inventor of lying. He led the way in it. He modeled it. He championed lying as well as propagates lies. That's his medium, if you will. That's how he works. We can expect, therefore, that his schemes are always based on lies. And they're designed to deceive believers. So he will deceive. That's part of his lying nature. Right? Remember in Revelation 12, verse 9, it says, Satan deceives the whole world. He's also a counterfeiter. That's part of his being father of lies. Part of his deception. Part of his deception is to cloak error in truth. That's really what counterfeit's all about. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 13 to 15, Paul says there, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So Satan works in deception. In cloaking error in truth. He even keeps people from the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:3. "And even our gospel is veiled," Paul says, "and if it is, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world," that's the devil, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God." Do you remember the parable of the soils? In Matthew 13, well, Jesus explains the context of the seed that was sown along the path. Path representing a very hard condition of the heart, where the seed doesn't actually take root. Jesus gives an explanation of this. He says, "This is the seed that falls on the path. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom," that's the gospel, "and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart." That's what the evil one does to unbelievers. When the gospel falls on deaf ears, the evil one is involved in that, and he snatches it away. Now, these might be schemes and methods to keep the unbelieving. But These schemes are also directed very much at believers as well. We have to be aware of Satan's deception, of his counterfeit operation. While he cannot steal the gospel out of our hearts because Christ has already claimed us and he lives in us, and he can't keep the truth from us because we have the mind of Christ and we have the Bible, we're not immune to his deception. We're not immune to counterfeit ways. You might remember that when Satan tempted Eve, there in Genesis 3, the text points out that Satan raised doubts about God's integrity. You know, he said, God knows that when you eat of the tree of good and evil, that you will come to know and be like him, knowing good and evil. So all of a sudden, Eve is under the impression that God's hiding something from them, keeping something better from them, that idea. So he raises questions about God's integrity. There was a greater good to be had in eating the fruit, and it was to become like God himself. The devil will raise questions then like this in our minds in the form of rationalizations. Have you ever rationalized your sin away? Or maybe rationalized a sinful direction before you embarked on it? When the temptation is there to go in a direction that God forbids, we can rationalize our way there, even seemingly finding justification for it scripturally. That's when we might change our theology. You know, we have a different opinion now, or whatever it may be. People who are in this situation, Christians are in this situation, though it can happen to anybody in the faith, usually they are babes in Christ. They don't know their doctrine well. They lack discernment. If you don't know the genuine article real well, that is the Bible, then you can be easily fooled by counterfeits. The devil sees to it that counterfeit truth is taught by imposters who rise to prominence in the church and are well-liked and respected, and they're winsome and they're approachable. That makes counterfeit truth more believable, right? What did Paul warn the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 29 to 30? Do you remember? He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, and they'll not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. As I say, Christians who are infants in their faith or their knowledge of doctrine, they're easily deceived by wolves in sheep's clothing. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then later in chapter 3, he's even stronger. Verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Our enemy, he is the father of lies. His medium is deceit. It's a counterfeiter. It's very calculating. It's very precise. And he knows how to cloak error in truth. This is why we have to fight a spiritual battle against such a supernatural enemy in God's way and in no other way. We need to put on the armor. This is our rationale. Well, more to come. Father, thank you for this time together.